God want from you, friends, in 2015? Well, it all begins when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. The message I speak this morning is for believers, so I'm going to hit the gospel here right away and have an understand. Again, we're all born on this broad road here, and that broad road leads to hell. There's a immoral, moral, and religious lane, but all are going in the same direction. So no matter what kind of background you come out of, if you have some immorality in your life, I understand. If you just think you're a moral person and think you've done well, God says you haven't done that well. Or if you're very religious and have attended church and you think gaining brownie points with God will get you into heaven, this overhead shows us that the destiny for all people who think that way is hell. We needed a Savior to save us. And that's why we need to get off that broad road that leads to destruction or hell and enter the narrow gate that leads to heaven or eternal life. And Jesus is the way for that. As He said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now thus this transition or new birth takes place when one puts their faith in Jesus Christ to save them. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door for salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not saved or you're not quite sure you're saved, then you're probably not saved. That's how that works. And that's why I had to be challenged about this, and I'm trying to challenge you about this before I teach so that you can trust Christ and be saved by the grace of God. And that's why there needs to be in your thinking a difference between how I thought before I was saved and how I'm thinking now after I'm saved. And that's why if you don't see a before and after in your thinking here, you're still not saved. Or if you try to say, oh yeah, this has always been true of me, that's not true. So let's look at this for a minute. Before salvation, I was dead in sin. But when I trusted Christ, I was regenerated, born again, and made alive. Before salvation, God said I was absolutely, totally, and completely unrighteous, even though I did some righteous good things from my standard, my perspective. But when I came to Christ and was justified, I was declared right with Him. I now had a position or a standing with God. Before salvation, I had no peace. I was in turmoil, but now I have peace with God. There was no access to me except through Christ. And when I came to Him, I now have access into this grace. I had no hope. Now I have hope. God saw me as ungodly. And that's why when Christ died for me and I put my faith in Him, I'm now accepted, but only in Christ I'm accepted. We need to see that positional truth in our life. God says, before I was saved, I was a sinner. Now He sees I'm a saint. I'm set apart in Him. I was under divine wrath. Now I've been saved from that wrath. I'm not going to get into the tribulation in the future or condemnation. I was an enemy. Now I'm reconciled to God. I'm brought back into favor with Him. And that's why, friends, this is the bottom line here. You had to see sometime that you were lost in sin so that you could trust Christ as your personal Savior and now be saved by His grace. And that's why there has to be this point of time. And you might say, well, I don't know the exact date or time, Pastor. That's okay. But I do know that the Bible says that I was lost in need of a Savior. And someone somewhere along the line talked to me about Jesus Christ. So I could be challenged by that and put my faith in Him at a point in time once and for all. So I now know I'm saved, not because I'm good enough, but because He was the Savior who died and rose again to save me from my sins. And this is what it means to be a Christian. And that's why when people come in and I say, are you saved? And they're offended by that. It usually means and tells me they're not saved. They need to be challenged. They need to see a difference here, a point in time. Just like there was a point in time when you were born physically, there's a point in time when you're born again and brought into God's family. And I can't make that plain enough. And you can say, well, Pastor, that's pretty plain. I understand that. When you get saved, it's easy to see that. But before you're saved, everything's a fog. Everything is, you can't quite figure this out. So just a graph or a visual like this can help you to understand. Do you now have hope? Do you now have peace with God? Have you been justified or declared right? Do you now see that you're accepted in Christ? and you're saved from future wrath. You've been reconciled, brought back into favor with God, is the idea. And that's why what I'm going to say from now on is addressed to believers, those who are saved. And it's because of Christ, not because of me, not because of this church. I can't save anyone. Christ is the Savior. You need to do business with Him if you're going to be saved. So in relation to what does God want from you as a believer now, He wants you to have a relationship with God, and we see this relationship in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's look there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, notice he's writing to believers, those that are saved. By the mercies of God, he makes this grace appeal that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. This is reasonable for you. Thus serve him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it as a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, these next few points are not on your handout because they have been taught already. But what are they? First thing, God says, would you yield or present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice? And only believers can sacrifice. Unbelievers can sacrifice, but it's always to this unknown God. Who is He? And that's why when we saw that Christ was the last sacrifice and accepted Him, now you are a believer priest so that you can sacrifice. And that's why if you threw a few bucks in the offering plate, that was an offering or sacrifice you could do. But God also says, would you yield or present your bodies to me as a living sacrifice? This calls for a vertical response of faith. And this is not a once-for-all decision to yield to God, but to make a decisive decision today to begin to yield and present yourself to God. And that's why I hear this from time to time from people, but Pastor, you don't know what's happened in my past. I've just wasted my life. I'm no good. I'm carnal. Get over yourself. Put your faith in Christ if you've been saved, but now you can begin to serve Him. You can begin to yield to Him because this is the first day of the rest of your life. So make it count from now on. Make a decisive decision to put your faith in Christ. Now, why does He want us to yield our bodies? Because our bodies include our total being. Our body, soul, and spirit are to be for His purposes. Secondly, He wants us to stop being conformed to this world or age. It continually wants to squeeze us into its mold or way of thinking. The spirit of this age is in opposition to God and His ways. And it is not to be our standard of living. Thirdly, He wants us to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to transform you, transform us, to change us into another spiritual form, the very image of Christ. Can you imagine that? Sinners who were totally ungodly at one point came to put their faith in Christ, and now God wants to conform you and transform you into the image of Christ. That's an absolute miracle when that happens. And I've used myself as that. As I mentioned before, my fraternity brothers in college would say, is this the same man we knew? No, and yes, it is the same man. But I've been saved, and God is conforming me into the image of His Son. See? And this word transform is in the present tense. It's to be ongoing, passive voice. God does the transforming. You don't do it. But it's an imperative. It's a command. It's what God wants for you and God wants for me. Now, secondly, we're going to talk about the believer's relationship to others within the body from verses 3 through 11. I should have changed that to verse 8 because that's where I'm headed for today. Can you imagine? We've taken 40 messages to get to 3 verses, and I'm going to do these others in one shot today. Maybe. What is the first thing that God wants us to do? Well, this section begins with the need to think a certain way, and there's the need to think humbly. Look at verse 3 with me. Okay? For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Who is Paul saying this to? To everyone who is among you, verse 3 says. He is speaking to the saints at Rome as well as to everyone everywhere who will read these words. God wants to have wants us to have a proper opinion of ourselves based upon God's grace. not to think too highly of ourselves, that would be pride, nor to think too little of ourselves, that's the flip side of pride, which says, oh, I'm a failure. I can't do anything. Oh, you know, and they just don't go anywhere in the Christian life. The balance is grace. The balance is saying I can do all things, but it's through Christ who strengthens me. So there's this balance of don't think too highly of yourself, nor think too little of yourself. God wants you to have a grace balance in all of this. And that's why grace is grace. It's God's unmerited favor and goodness. In other words, no matter how we sin, He gives more grace to sustain us in all of this. And that's why we need to be oriented to the grace of God if this is going to be possible in our life. We must have a proper yet humble estimate of ourselves for proper Christian living. If we are not humble, we are arrogant and proud. And we're like this guy. Arrogance is haughtiness. Arrogance is thinking too much of yourself, or in some way you have a superior attitude. That's the idea right there. Okay? And pride reflects itself in self-sufficiency, arrogance and independence of God in His thinking and grace. So again, God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. So you can either be proud, independent, self-sufficient, which God resists, or you can be humble in attitude, which by God gives grace to sustain you in the Christian life. This is very, very important to understand and to note all of this. Okay? God resists the proud, as this is contrary to grace thinking. That first point here, I just had to pull a few points out of Wednesday's message here to get you up to speed. So do you want God's grace for your Christian life? Or do you want God to resist you? Again, we remind ourselves of this verse from Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly or the humble, but the proud He knows from afar, way off. He resists proud people. That's important to understand and note. So let's review this few slides I went over Wednesday night, and this is not on your handout, so just look up here and take this in. When it comes to pride, arrogance is always the problem. And arrogance, again, is a sense of superiority that you might have. What we need to understand, so we need to acknowledge that God's way, the grace way, is the best way. It is actually the only way. And the question is, do you believe that? You know, if you don't believe that, then it's just like, back off. They don't want to talk to me about anything. Okay? And that's why a grace orientation demands humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why. And why is that? Because without grace, because with grace, everything depends upon the ability of God, and nothing depends upon the ability of the believer. And that's kind of really a definition of what grace is all about. Grace does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Okay? Everything depends upon who and what God is, and nothing depends upon who and what you are. Whew, that just really takes the pressure off of me. And I trust that will take the pressure off of you. Okay? So we looked at this next slide here. Let me put this up for a minute. We'll talk about it here. We can look at a child. We can look at an adult. And we can look at the believer. The training ground for a child is in the home and family environment according to the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. And as a parent, you can bring your child and enforce some degree of humility in that child by training and by lovingly disciplining your child within the family. And parents, you need to do that. So that down the road, hopefully, there can be some genuine humility in their life as they grow and learn through the authority of the Word of God and the parents' godly and consistent example. That's important. Genuine humility happens when the child recognizes their role and begins to have a positive response themselves to consistent biblical training in the home. That's how that works. And this will take spiritually minded parents working together for this to be accomplished. So important that parents think alike, that are on the same team. Very, very important. When it comes to training an adult, That training ground is right within their own soul. Okay? They need to be saved, obviously, that's for sure. But even when you're training an adult, you still have to deal with them, and you're hoping that you can appeal to them and they will make a volitional choice to respond to God and His Word. But they must respond voluntarily and volitionally for this to occur in their life, or it will not occur. In genuine humility, because they've responded positively here in their volition, they can discipline themselves and there can be some genuine, perhaps humility in their life and their perspective. They don't come off haughty and arrogant. They're respectful. But now let's get to this last one. This is the key one I want to get after. The believer. What's the training ground for humility for the believer? It's in the local church. And the pastor should use the Word of God to address any area that needs addressing by means of his authority to hopefully bring about some aspect of humility, but it may not happen. And that's why, you know, even when it comes to church discipline and you're dealing with believers and I have to approach people, you know, I'm the one that usually has to step up, but I have to use the Word of God. And sometimes you try to enforce humility, but it just sometimes doesn't come across. Because people don't, even believers, don't always respond. But genuine humility is possible as the believer is positive to Bible doctrine and recognizes the authority of the pastor and the Word of God in their lives and is willing to put themselves under the authority of God and His Word. So we can see, you know, there's this training going on for children. There's people are trying to work with other adults because eventually the children grow up and they have to positively, volitionally put themselves under at work if they're going to earn money. Because when you have people that are bucking the system at work, those are the people that you want to get rid of if you're a supervisor down the road. They're not on the team. They're not thinking right. And that's why I'm appealing to you again as the spiritual leader of this church through the Word of God that you would have a positive volition to Bible doctrine. Let me teach it to you, and I trust that's why you're here this morning. You've come because you're positive to that very thing. So, if you're prideful, the Word of God wants to address that so you can be humble. If you're self-centered in your perspective and carnal, the Word of God can give you a grace orientation for life. If you're stubborn and don't want to budge, the Word of God can persuade you to comply, perhaps. If you're obstinate, as some people, when they get stubborn, it just turns into being absolutely, they're stuck in concrete. God is seeking to appeal to you to present your body so that you can adapt to what God wants in His life for you. So I'll address this on Wednesday night in greater detail, but I thought I'd better review this for those of you that couldn't come or don't come for whatever reason on Wednesday night. Okay? Secondly, for believers now, that's who I'm talking to, it's pride and an independent attitude. What does that do? It stifles and chokes out the words and life of Christ in our lives. And this attitude allows self to rule in Christ's rightful place. So instead of letting Christ be on the throne of our life, who's on the throne in our life? Me. It's all about me. It's what I want. And that's why we straight arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle. We may be somewhat moral, but at the same time, you know, I don't see my need to hear the Word of God. Why? Because life is really all about me. And self wants to continue ruling. No wonder I'm frustrated. No wonder life is difficult in my life. No wonder my kids are rebelling. I'm bucking the Lord in some way. And God is allowing my kids to buck me to show me that. Okay? Can you see that you are proud by nature, my friends? You don't like to be told anything. You like to do the telling. And you might be thinking, Pastor, is that how you're thinking this morning? No. When I get on these subjects, I go, good grief, Lord. I just humble me here before I even speak. Because I can see, because I have to use my authority, that I come across a little stronger. And people say, well, that proud peacock. That's not what I want to do here. Tell me, are you quick to confess or do you tend to cover and justify your action and words? Aren't proud people those who are unbending and argue continually to make or win their point? Is that how you are at home, in your family, with your mate? Aren't proud people at the heart of conflict and strife? They want it their way. That's the way it is. And they're so desperately want to be right that they can't ever admit that they're wrong. And that's because of human pride. You know, the rulers of this age are coming to nothing. Why? Because they're on the high road, the proud road. And here on the bottom, here's this path of humility, the King's Highway, according to Zechariah 9:9. The Lord of glory trod this pathway. Should not His servants tread it still? Now, we looked at Philippians 2 on Wednesday night to understand how He humbled Himself, didn't He? He absolutely did. So there's human pride, there's the path of humility. Which describes you? And which road are you on? And do you trot on? Okay. Number three, God wants us to have a proper opinion or estimate of ourselves. Not to think of oneself more highly than one ought to think, but to think soberly. Okay. Now, we didn't definitely define that word, but again, this to think is mentioned four times in this verse. Excuse me. Soberly, here this word is sophroneo, meaning to be of sound mind. God wants you to be not out of your mind, but have a sound mind. To be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control, to be have a moderate estimate upon oneself, to think soberly, humbly is the idea. What God wants for you and what God wants for me. So, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And so often, friends, we are deceived in our Christian life because we think more of ourselves than we ought to think. We don't think, we think highly. Or we think, oh, I'm no good. I just can't do anything. And, oh, don't you feel bad for me? No, I don't feel bad for you. Stand up. Claim the promises of God. Walk in faith. Get grace-oriented in your thinking. That's what you need. So this brings us now to these next set of verses. This need of humility is in light of God gifting His church for proper body function. So let's read verses 3 through 8, and then we'll look at them in particular. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with do it with diligence, he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness, is what he has to say here. Now even the Apostle Paul, as stated in verse 3, says, for I say through the grace given to me. Now we explained that the grace given to him was God's unmerited favor to function for the Lord, but grace is the Greek word charis. And it can also refer to the spiritual gift bestowed upon the Apostle Paul at his conversion. His gift was that of an apostle, used by the Lord as one sent by the resurrected Christ on a specific mission in life. Paul was God's apostle to his church to teach, to equip, to edify the church with Bible doctrine for Christian living. The book of Romans was just such an epistle, written to explain about the righteousness of God. The fact that man's condemnation and lack of righteousness, and that's why he needs to be saved. How to get righteous, Romans 4 and beginning of verse 5 and in chapter 3 as well. How to reproduce it in Romans 6 through 8, and how to apply it in life, Romans 12 and following. Thus, at the beginning of verse 3, he warned them not to think too highly of themselves, but to think soberly, humbly, in light of the spiritual gifting of God for proper body function. This next section tells us that we are transformed for the ministry in the body of Christ. That's what these verses are all about. Okay, so let's think about this for a minute. God has given each believer a measure of faith, verse 3 goes on to say at the end, a measure of faith. Now let's ask the question, what is meant by a measure of faith? Well, that's a difficult term to interpret, even for Bible commentators, as I tried to read and study about them. But there are two interpretations are possible. First one, some refer to the measure of faith as the portion or proportion or the gift itself. And I think this is what I'm seeing it means. We received at the moment of salvation. And we can kind of see that as we read verse 3 again. Let's look there. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And I throw another verse in here that helps clarify this, Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's this gifting that's going on here. But the second interpretation, and don't let these throw you, I'm leaning towards the first one there. Others say that we are all given the gift of faith at the moment of salvation, and we are to measure our ability or power to function in the body of Christ against the once and for all faith or body of truth that God gave the New Testament church. Now, I'm pulling the same verse here in the New Literal Translation. Here's what it says. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Do not think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith, and I added the body of truth, God has given you. So you can look at either one of those and say, well, you know, I'll pick this one or I'll pick that one, and I'll be gracious because neither one of them are absolutely wrong here. Okay, I'm trying to say that. I just want to throw these two different thoughts out to you. Whether it be the ability to use your gift or the gift itself, we are to use it for the betterment of the body of Christ. And to see that, turn with me, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Corinthians, and let's look at chapter 12 for a minute. Next book over, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll just jump in here at verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is, and I'll add it, the body of Christ. That's what he's saying right here. How did all this happen? For by one Spirit we were all baptized when we identified with Jesus Christ. We were placed into the one body. Whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were slaves or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many members. So here Paul likens the body of Christ to a human body, a body made up of many members. Let's keep reading. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not of the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? And if the whole were a hearing, where would the smelling be? We could ask that question. That's very important. Verse 18, but now Christ has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Verse 19 and 20, and if they are all one member, if we were all one part of that body, or we're all an ear, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. So there should be no contention within that body. See? The leg in a physical body has certain abilities in which it functions. The leg has been given strong bones and big muscles in order to function as God intended it to. The leg functions to carry the body around. But the eye has the gift of sight. The eye sees where the leg can't. But the leg takes the eye, places the leg so that the eye can see. You see what I'm saying here? The foot can't see, and the ear can't hear, and the eye can't bear our weight. Yet God has placed the different parts of the human body in our body to function for the betterment of the whole. That's the point here. Each part has a function to perform, so each part is needful for proper function of the whole. And that's why, if you don't believe that, you can ask my wife, who doesn't have the use of her right arm at all. Is it difficult to do things with your left hand when you have been right-handed all your life and now you can't get that part of your body to function? Absolutely. It's very, very difficult. Okay? So what is he saying here? The one body mentioned here is the universal church, the body of Christ, with Christ as its head. So I've got an illustration here. Here we all are as members of the body, but Jesus Christ is the head of that body. And just like a physical body takes orders from its head and its brain, so we need to see who's running the show in the church. It's Jesus Christ, right? That's exactly what he's saying and what he's setting forth right here. Now, as we think of the church, there's the heavenly church, which is the body of Christ, but the heavenly church is only expressed by the local church, an assembly of believers here on earth. And that's why we understand the heavenly church is the body of Christ wherever people are. But then there are many local churches. And we see these churches that are mentioned in Scripture. There's even a few others that we can mention here. And we can draw, you know, etc., etc., etc. There's a lot of local churches that we fellowship with. But again, all the churches are to be in tune with the head who runs those churches. And that's why the universal church is an organism that has expression in organized local assemblies like Grace Gospel Bible Church. So if you're saved, you're part of the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and God has placed you in His body locally, obviously here, okay? But it may be He's put you in as a leg or a big toe or part of the hearing or whatever. You know, see what I'm saying? I hope you understand that. I think I have another overhead here. Yes. So how did this all happen? Well, when a lost sinner placed their faith in Jesus Christ who died for them, they were baptized into the body of Christ. Now notice this. We're joined to Christ and joined to one another. This is the local church, the universal church, which has an expression in local assemblies like we have here. So the believers are connected to each other and connected to the head, Jesus Christ. And if we're not connected to the head and taking orders from Him, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We need to understand and note that. And that's why I'm part of this body, and I have to take orders from the head. Just so happens that God has a sense of humor and has placed me as the pastor here. It's absolutely amazing that He's done all of that. Okay? So, number three, each member of Christ's body has been given a spiritual gift now to function within that body. There's this connection together in a body, but there's individual members. What's a spiritual gift? Good question. Spiritual gift is the God-given ability to function and serve others within the body of Christ. And that's why here we are, all part of this body, and this is the best I could find that we're all really tied together here. You know, and yet there's individual members here in this body. So Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 12 is to show us that we really need each other in the body of Christ. We as individuals are part of another local assembly known as the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Each has been gifted to use their gift for the edification and encouragement of others. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit others. Profit all. Other people. It's other people in that body of Christ. And that's why we need to understand that. Okay? And this is why if you're not part of a local assembly, the visible expression of the universal church, you cannot use your gift as God intended when you stay home. And most of the New Testament epistles were written to local assemblies who gathered at some locale. Here we are at the Calvin Christian School. Why are we here? To praise and worship the Lord through song. To hear His Word taught and explained. And to encourage one another within the body. Now, as we think of this local body, let me use myself as an example. Okay? What if I stayed home this morning instead of coming to church to teach you? Picture me in my living room. Okay? I could stand in my living room and teach the piano. I could exhort the walls in my living room. The Word of God. But would that have helped any of you this morning if I had done that? Would you be equipped and built up if I did that? Obviously, the answer is no. I need to be here when the door is open for the teaching of the Word of God. And so do you need to be here in light of that. Okay? No wonder the writer of Hebrews tells those who are drifting in their Christian life, okay, here's this body of Christ, and what were they doing? Let us consider one another. Why? In order to stir up love and good works with each other. See? Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some do, not all, as the manner of some is, but let's exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's the day of judgment, when we're all, as believers, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Were we connected? Were we plugged in? Were we part of this body, this part of one another, so that we could use our spiritual gifts as God intended? So as we think of an assembly of all kinds of people of different colors and styles and backgrounds, if they've trusted Christ, there's a unity there that we can connect with each the other under the teaching of the Word of God as it's presented. Okay? So it is necessary for all this to work as God intended. And I'll take these points right from the Romans 12 text. Well, I needed to mentally check in and report for duty so I could present my body to the Lord as the living sacrifices for His purposes today. I needed to the Lord to transform my thinking by means of His Word and Spirit so I could be used here today to teach you God's Word. I needed to not think too highly of myself, but to think soberly, humbly, so I could be a clean vessel and usable by God here today. And if I'm not thinking soberly, as God's Word tells me I should, I'm not usable for His purposes. You understand that? Then I have defaulted to my flesh, and I'm just self-centered. See? I'm carnal. I'm doing it my way instead of God's way. This is a cute illustration here. The faith sail is down, but he's in the Christian life. The flesh is in charge, and he's got a hold of the rudder, and the current of the world is carrying him down the way of life. You see how that works? It's so simple, but an illustration like that just drives this home to people in their thinking. You know, if I'm not checked in mentally, if I'm not presenting myself, the world is squeezing me automatically into its mold, and I'm drifting on the path of life, going my own way, doing my own thing. See? I default to my flesh. I'm being carried along by the tug of this world. Put a marker here now and go with me to Ephesians 4. Take a right. Look at some verses there. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul tells us how I'm to walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. How am I to do that? With all lowliness. Guess what that means? Humility. That's what that means. God wants me to be lowly. In gentleness. With long suffering. And while I'm doing that, I can bearing with one another in love, because not everybody here I get along with, and not everybody here I'm exceptionally close to, and when I come up next to that person, there can be a rub, you know. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the STP that keeps that rub to a minimum. The oil in your crankcase that you and I desperately need, because we all don't see it the way the next person to you sees it. And you might sit over here, and the person you don't like sits over there, and you're never going to get together. But the Spirit of God is here. He's put you in this body together for the one another's, see, to function right here. Verse 3. I'm endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the objective. The Holy Spirit will have to help me do that. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Has to be Spirit baptism, because water baptism divides churches. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul speaks a little southern there, y'all. Okay? And why does he mention all this? Verse 7 tells us why. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a gifting going on in the church by the ascended Christ. See? Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive after his death. He descended into hell and took those saved Old Testament saints to heaven with him. But then in heaven, he gave gifts, spiritual gifts, to men on earth. Jump down to verse 11. What were the gifts he gave? Well, he himself gave some to be apostles. That was Paul's gift. Some prophets, we'll mention that later. Some were to be evangelists. Some pastors and teachers. Notice, all four of these gifts are important gifts. Why? Because they communicate the Word of God to the body of Christ. Now, apostles and prophets have passed off the scene. There are still teachers, pastor teachers, and evangelists today that are functioning within the church. Okay? Why does he give those? For the equipping of the saints. That's my job. For the work of ministry, so you can serve. I'm to edify the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. None of us are there yet. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why. See? We're not all there. Those gifts are mentioned for teaching. Now look at this passage in 1 Corinthians that we didn't read. In verses 28 through 31. Another list of gifts. And God has appointed these in the church. Notice the number one gift he gave. That of apostleship. Second, he gave New Testament prophets. Third, teachers. Those first three gifts are important. Why? Because they communicate the Word of God. See? Then there's miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Well, no. Are all prophets? Well, no. Are all teachers? Well, no. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the best gifts, the communicating gifts. Because that's what edifies. That's why. And yet I show you a more excellent way. That would be chapter 13. What's that excellent way? Via love. And if we continue in this, we'll teach on that Wednesday night. Via the filling of the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, you will do no harm to your neighbor. You will do him good. That's what God wants. So even if you're over here and you're over here and you are knocking heads, the love of Christ can break down that wall in your thinking. You get me? I didn't write this. Paul wrote it. Take it from the Lord. Let him rebuke you. If there's a rebuke here, needed. Let's go back for a minute now to Romans 12. And look at verses 4 and 5. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. Fourth point. Each believer functions differently within the body. All members do not have the same spiritual gift or function. They don't. And that's why God has placed us here together. And again, if I stayed home to use my gift, what would that have ever profited you this morning? It wouldn't have. That's why I need to be here to minister to you, and you need to be here to minister to me and your neighbor there. And when you don't do that, you're like my wife. One arm doesn't show up to do anything. It can't because of the strokes that she's had, that she's handicapped. And that's why the church is handicapped when people aren't mentally engaged in thinking, contributing, praying, giving, serving. That's my point here. We are individual members, yes, but let's not forget we're members one of another, of the whole, like our physical bodies are. Number 5, I got already. God wants the individual members to realize that their spiritual giftedness is intended to minister to one another. Why? It's for the edification of the local body of believers. These spiritual gifts were according to the grace. The gift of grace, it benefits others. The grace given to or bestowed to us. Every member has at least one spiritual gift and possibly more. We have a gift mix, who knows? that he or she can use for ministry within the body. And although they're different in function from one another, they are designed to complement one another and edify or build up one another. Just like my mouth is one part of my body, I have my eyes, my feet brought me here today. They didn't keep me to stay home. And that's how you need to think about that, friends, within the body here. Edification is the building up of the body. Again, go back to Ephesians 4. I want you to see those verses again. I'll just read them to you. The ascended Christ gave gifted men to His church, verse 11, and He Himself, Christ Himself, gave some to be apostles, some to be New Testament prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why did He give them? For the equipping of the saints, so the saints could now do the work of ministry. For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Why? For how long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. And we're not all there yet. The body is divided by so many things. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, you have to be in the know to be unified. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be immature children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But we could be speaking the truth in love. We may grow up in all things to Him who is the head. Christ is the head of the church. We're doing what we're doing is unto the Lord. We're doing it for the glory of God. In verse 16, from whom? From Christ. The whole body now is joined and it's knit together by what every joint or person supplies. And according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body numerically and qualitatively. For the edifying of itself in love. Boy, God knew what He was doing, didn't He? When He got this body of Christ together. He certainly did. He knew exactly what He was doing. We'll go back to Romans now. Okay? The saints are built up and strengthened spiritually by means of sound doctrine or teaching. Point 6. In light of our differing gifts, let us humbly use our gifts for the benefit of one another and for God's glory. Okay? Let us use them. That phrase here is not in the Greek text. It was added for ease of understanding the flow of thought. As you see that again, as we look here at verse 6, it's in italics. If you look there, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them in italics, which means it was added because of the translators to make this clearer. So if you've got, let us use what gifts? If you have the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, and so on and so forth. Okay? And that's what we want to look at here as we bring this to a close. Well, here's another verse from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a gift, we're to use it. Minister it one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Okay? So as we think of that now, seven gifts are mentioned here, but others are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. This is not a complete list, and I'm not going to go into depth on spiritual gifts. I'm just going to teach about these particular gifts this morning. Okay? So number one is prophecy. What's a prophet? Well, first of all, he was a communicator of God's word by a prophet, a New Testament prophet. They had prophets in the Old Testament as well. But in the early church, before the word of God was complete, there was the need for the New Testament prophet. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. His words were God's inspired speech. And there were two kinds of prophecy. Prophets or prophecy that we need to note here. Number one, there was the prophet who was forth-telling. What does that mean? In other words, he would just get up and speak forth God's word as the means of God's truth to God's people. And he could say, thus saith the Lord. Listen to what I have to say. God is speaking through me this morning. Now, I can't say that because I'm not a prophet in that sense. And I'll talk about that here in just a minute here. Okay? I believe the Bible teacher or pastor has taken the place of the forthtelling prophet today with some adjustments here. We'll talk about that, okay? But this gift here, this forthtelling, was a temporary gift, only viable until the Word of God was complete. Today we would call this sound Bible teaching, that which is in harmony with the Word of God. But secondly, there is... I just said that the Bible teacher or pastor has taken the place of the foretelling prophet today. But secondly, there is foretelling. What does that mean? Telling the things of God before they happen or come to pass. This is what we normally think of when we think of an Old Testament prophet, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, that they would speak and they would tell about things coming down the road in God's story. Okay? So there's foretelling, the speaking, and there's foretelling, the things of God before they happen. Prophecy along with tongues and knowledge were temporary gifts, thinking of this first definition here, okay? Those given until the Word of God was completed, then they would pass away in and of themselves. And that's why in Ephesians 2:20, which we're not in right now, mentions apostles and prophets as foundation layers to the church. And we know that when you build, like a building, you lay the foundation one time. Once that foundation is used, so those apostles and New Testament prophets were the foundation layers that brought the Word of God to the church in that first century. And once that foundation was laid and the Scripture was written, those apostles and prophets passed off the scene. There are no apostles and prophets today. And I don't care if people on TV or radio say there are not. That's what I'm saying, okay? The gift of prophecy was... If the gift of prophecy was viable today, especially when it comes to the second meaning, foretelling it, that would mean that the Scriptures are not yet complete. Meaning, someone could stand up and say, Pastor Knutson, I have a word from the Lord. Let me tell you what He has to say. Don't ever do that here. I'll say, sit down. You're not going to say that. Because that aspect is through. And that's why in a lot of Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, people do that all the time. But they contradict Scripture oftentimes when they do it, as if God now is speaking through them in the sense of prophecy. Okay? There's ministry here. Talk about ministry for a minute. Ministry is the gift of service. When you minister, you serve somebody, hopefully with a humble attitude. That's how you need to think. And this is this word, diakonos. I didn't put that word on there. Deacons are servants that serve the elders and the body of Christ here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. That's what a deacon does. They serve. They minister. Joe and Nate are deacons who serve faithfully. They, as well as many others, serve here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And you don't have to have a position to serve. You know? So we have a new position available. What is it? It's a bondservant. Who wants to volunteer? I don't want to volunteer to be a bondservant. I don't want to be like that. Well, that's the position we have. You know, that's why you should step right up. You know? Christ has saved us to serve and to minister in some capacity. Whether in our home, and that's where it needs to begin, friends, teaching your kids to serve, and you serve as an example to them, or here at church. Christ Himself was a servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, oh no, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's why when we make someone a deacon here, it's because they've already demonstrated an attitude of service. You know, we don't have a ton of them, and we don't need it. We're not that big. We don't have to be super organized and have, you know, 15 deacons and 5 elders. We don't have to have all that. Who'd be out there as the person in the church? You can serve without a position. Just step up. We put up table chairs, and when we have fellowship, we take them down. Step up and serve. Help us out. How do you like that? You can minister to me. Because if you don't do it, guess who gets to do it? I'm here to serve you. I'll do it. That's the bottom line right there. And that's why my attitude should be reflected, and you should catch that attitude so you can duplicate it as well. Now, after church, you don't have to start picking up chairs. Let's wait 10 or 15 minutes so people can visit and fellowship. That's more important. And then we'll start picking up chairs. Because otherwise, everybody starts picking up chairs, and then the fellowship dies, and I don't want that to die. I like the fellowship here. And if we spend an extra hour here, like I normally do, Wednesdays or Sundays, so what? That's my job. I want to do it. I came to serve. I didn't stay home this morning. See? Okay, there's teaching. Teaching is the word didasko. It's the ability to communicate Bible doctrine to the hearts and minds of believers. Now, these are pretty simple definitions. I'm not trying to be too technical here. And all believers ought to be able, to some extent, to teach others. So when you learn something, guess what? Pass it on. Teach another. How do you like that? But some are especially gifted in communicating God's truth so that the hearts of people are moved by what they say and how they say it. Now, there's a difference here between the prophet and the teacher, the pastor teacher here. The prophet received direct revelation from God. And when he spoke, he could say, "Thus saith the Lord." The teacher, on the other hand, aims at divine illumination of the word. The teacher needs to diligently study and rightly divide the scripture so I can illuminate your minds to what the prophet and the apostle said and wrote down in the early church. That's the difference there. So when I say the pastor teacher has replaced the prophet, only in the sense that I rightly divide the word of truth and cut it straight and give it to you according to the word of God have I replaced that. I have to study. I don't get a direct revelation from the Lord so I can stand up and say, "God just told me this." If I say that, head out of here. That's the door. Because He hasn't spoken to me that way. I have to study the word, compare scripture, look up the words and definitions. And even then I sometimes make some mistakes. I try not to, but I've been wrong in the past before. Okay? Keep an eye on me. Bring your Bibles. Check me out. I want you to do that. The prophet tells forth the word of God. He speaks directly for God by a divine revelation in the early church. But the teacher today explains and proclaims what God has already revealed. So there's a difference here. We need to understand that. Exhortation, parakaleo is the word. It is the God-given ability to, and I don't know if I have enough of these adjectives, to comfort, if that's the need, to encourage, to persuade, to admonish, to strengthen, teach others, or correct, challenge. Maybe I challenge you sometimes by what I have to say. That's what exhortation really is. Let me give you an example here. Hebrews 3:13. The writer of Hebrews says, "But exhort one another daily. Tell them while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Here they are, these Hebrew believers who are drifting and hardening their heart to God's word. And the writer of Hebrews says, "You exhort one another. Tell them. They're drifting. They're moving off the mark. And you need to exhort them, encourage them, persuade them, strengthen them." Hebrews 10:24 and 25 again. Great verses. "Let us consider one another." And that's the whole thing about the Bible. The Word of God in the Bible is about who? The one another's. Those words are everywhere in the New Testament. It's all about one another. Okay? "Let us consider one another." That means you have to stop thinking about yourself. You have to come to church to think, "I want to go to minister to somebody today." Instead of staying home, "I'm just going to stay home and do what I want to do. Because I'm so self-centered and I'm carnal anyway." And that happens. Okay? "Not let us consider one another to stir up love and good works," positive things. "Don't forsake the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, persuade them, encourage them, comfort them, strengthen them is the idea. And so much the more as you see the day of approaching. We should all do this, but then some are especially gifted here, and I sometimes have the liberty being the pastor to do this, and sometimes I do it, you know, with trepidation. I have to sit down and talk to people. This is difficult. I got to challenge these people. Are they going to leave? Trust the Lord, Dave. This is what you got to do. Step up. Speak to them. Exhort them. Tell them what they need to hear. Confront them with the facts. Trust the Lord to give them the kick in the pants and convict their heart. That's what you need to do. Giving. Meaning to impart or to give. Some people have been blessed with the ability and means. I should put that up here. I've got it here. Some people have blessed with the ability and means to give in a wonderful and generous financial way. And that's why you might think, boy, I wish I had a million, I wish I could win the lotto, you know. I could have millions of dollars and I could have the ability and the means then to give. Oftentimes people, when they have a lot of money, start watching the market. I mean, this is my life. I get this salary and I haven't had enough to support myself. And now that I'm retired, I'm getting retirement too. So I've got more money than I've ever had in my life. And now I'm thinking about the stock market. I'm thinking about funds. People were over the other night. They saw a financial magazine, a Kiplinger magazine on my table. What's this? Well, it's because I've got this money. I've got to figure out what I'm going to do with it. You know, so I've got these other worries and thoughts now. When you have a lot of money, it sometimes takes your mind off what you need to have it on, the Word of God. So now you've got to think about other things. Never had to think about that before because I hardly ever had any money before. Just check to check. You guys know what it's like. I was there. I know exactly where you're at in light of all that. Okay? But some of you have done well. God has given you the ability to make a lot of money and the means to use it for His glory. Be generous. Why? Because if God has been generous with you, you can afford to be generous to the church, supporting the Word of God, the people that you know that need a helping hand. You can do that. And that's how you need to be thinking about that. Okay? God has been faithful and generous so that those people are then able to manifest the same attitude and spirit in their giving. Now, notice these verses. They're a little smaller here, but I think you can read them. Ephesians 4:28 says, "Let him who stole," that's reference to a life before you were saved, "no longer do that, but rather let him labor." Get a job. If you don't have a job, you need to get a job. "Working with his hands," and if you can work with your mind, that's good. Doesn't matter. "That he may have something to give or to share who has a need." And that's why if you don't have a job, you don't have the means to be generous. I understand that. Not everybody has that means. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:18, "Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Okay, spoken to believers. And then in Acts 20:33-35, "I have coveted no one's silver," Paul said, "or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." That's what God wants those that have money to do. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus said. And some of the church are especially gifted at this. Then do it liberally. Do it as unto the Lord. That's how you should use all of your gifts and whatever you do. Okay? Then there's leading. This means to preside over, to superintend something, to rule or to direct. This speaks of leadership in family and in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "We urge you, brethren, to encourage those who labor among you." I'm among you on the one hand, and yet I'm over you in the Lord as a spiritual leader here. So, recognize those leaders. They're among you, I'm part of the body, and yet I'm over you in the Lord. God has a sense of humor. 1 Timothy 2:3-5, "A bishop, an elder, then must be blameless, no handles to grab, the husband of one wife, tempered, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well." Notice there's this aspect of leading to be an elder, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, well, how in the world is he ever going to rule the church of God? Good question. Good question. We need to understand and note that. 1 Timothy 3:12, "Let the deacons now be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, respect, remuneration, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine here." Now, this kind of leadership, friends, must begin in the home. And what is true of spiritual leaders in the church should be true of all men in the church. Okay? Now, let me say this because this is what's going to happen after this message. I can already hear it. Remember, we're all in this sanctification process. No one has arrived. No one is absolutely spiritually mature in this, including your pastor. So if you see the deacon's kids, because mine are all grown up, and they're not perfect, remember, either are yours. Some are better at this than others, but we are all in the learning process here And that's why if you see one person that doesn't do well with their kids, and if you haven't had any kids yet, you just wait. Your turn's coming. You just wait. There's going to be payback. And those little buggers rebel against you and do their own thing. And you tell them again and again and again, and it doesn't always work. Okay? So how about it, dads? Are you presiding over your home with a spiritual mindset? Or are you doing your own thing? Are you taking your place as the leader in your home? Or are you passive? Are you a couch potato? Letting your wife be the leader because you're not stepping up. Okay? It takes a team effort, friends. A godly man and a godly woman working together for the glory of God and the betterment of your family to accomplish this. So if you're here and you're a single parent, or if you're married and the only one in your home that has a spiritual mindset, because your mate is either carnal, not saved, or passive, then you will have to look to the Lord and wear both hats to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. And His grace will be sufficient for you. That's why we could all pray right now, Lord, have mercy, right? We need God's mercy with raising these kids. They're little stinkers. Have you seen that? Can you see that, friends? They're just like my kids, just like I was. You know, that's the way we are. Dad, your families need you to give God-honoring leadership in your home. Don't drop the ball here. Don't be a tyrant on one hand, and don't be passive on the other hand. Either extreme will hurt you, and it will frustrate your kids and your family. Guess what, friends? If you do nothing, nothing of spiritual significance will happen in your family. All will seek their own. And it will be ugly down the road if it's not that way already. Christian parent, you need God's perspective on all this and more if you are to prosper spiritually speaking. The last one here, showing mercy, speaks of showing compassion, helping those who are afflicted, having empathy toward the wretched or miserable. I hate to even say that, wretched or miserable, but sometimes some people are. They're just wretched. They're miserable in their life. And most men are not gifted by showing mercy. Most guys say, get over it. You know, they're just not empathetic. That's kind of how I am. You know, if it wasn't for my wife, my poor kids, but they would have never made it. Get over it. You know, that's kind of what I want to say. I'm not empathetic. Okay? Women are much better at showing mercy than men, as they are more sensitive naturally than men. But this is a spiritual gift, right? Okay? But even some women are matter-of-fact and insensitive to what they say and how they say it. And sometimes it's to their families. Sometimes it's to their neighbors. Sometimes it's to their extended family. And they are insensitive because they don't know how to show mercy. Where's the Spirit of God in that attitude, see? Where's the love of Christ in that? Thus, if you're gifted here, you are to do it with cheerfulness, having the ability to dispel gloom, to dispel stress or worry in others. You are not to be insensitive and uncaring. And because there's no love in that attitude. And that's kind of what he's coming up next with here in Romans 12, verse 9 and following. He's going to talk about love, so I think I might just go on with it. Okay? Too often we only see things from our own perspective, and sometimes it's self-centered in your perspective. And that's why you need sometimes put yourself in their shoes for a time. Perhaps this will help you to see it from their perspective and allow you to be empathetic and to show mercy a little better. Remember, love covers a multitude of sins. And that's why when you're filled with the Spirit and you have this Christian love, the love of Christ going out, it can cover other people's sins and differences. That's what we need to have. Thus, every believer has the ability through the Holy Spirit to arouse hope and to give courage and encouragement to others who are in the pits of despair. Think about that. So what does all this mean to you and me now, bottom line here, okay? Well, it means whatever your gift, and I didn't cover them all, God wants you to use it for the benefit of others, okay? Now, what would that require? Here it comes now, friends, right out of our text. What does God want from you in 2015? He wants you to be yielding your bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Okay? He wants you to not allow your mind to be squeezed by the world and its thinking. Romans 12, 2a. He wants you to allow your mind to be transformed by God's Word and Spirit. Romans 12, 2b. He wants you to think soberly, humbly, accurately, so as to use your spiritual gift for the betterment of others and for the glory of God. Boy, it's all right there, isn't it? It's so simple. But you just have to take some time sometimes and explain this and challenge people and exhort them to think this through. We are part of a bigger plan that God has for His church. And that's why from 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, this is another translation. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Why? Because to Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Right? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful again for Your grace. I pray that You have spoken to hearts this morning, challenged thinking, caused us to see, Father, again, there are areas in our life that we have not yielded up. There are areas in our life that we wanted our way. There are areas in our life that's all self-centered. And I pray, Father, that You could show people again that the Christian way, the Christ way, the grace way, humility and service is the way the Word of God has for us. And pray that You'd make all of us these servants, Father, by humbling us, showing us our failure, even with our own kids, so that we could see how insufficient we really are to do this. And that's why it's not by might or not by strength, but it's through Your Spirit that it can be accomplished. We pray that and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.